Now, just... from all other religions. Is it that we believe in one God? But the Jews and the Muslims also believe in one God, isn't it? Or is it that we believe that God desires us to love others, to do good? The thing is, almost every other religion says that too. Now, the difference between Christianity and all other religions is that we believe Jesus is God. We believe Jesus is God come in the flesh. We believe he's fully God and also fully man. And that's what makes us different. Now, for the Jews and the Muslims to say that is blasphemy. It's blasphemy of the highest kind to make a man God. So see what a Jewish scholar wrote 800 years ago against the Christians. He says, "The doctrine in which you believe and which is the foundation of your faith cannot be accepted by the reason, and nature affords no ground for it, nor have the prophets ever expressed it, nor can even the miraculous stretch as far as this. The mind of a Jew or any other person cannot tolerate this, and you speak your words entirely in vain, for this is the root of our controversy." This is what sets us apart. And what does the Quran say? "Oh, people of the book, commit no excesses in your religion, nor say of God aught but the truth. Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, was no more than an apostle of God, and his word, which he bestowed on Mary and the Spirit proceeding from him. So believe in God and his apostles. Say not Trinity, desist, it will be better for you, for God is only one God. Glory be to him, far exalted is he above having a son." And it's not just the Jews and the Muslims. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is created by God. Yes, he's God's first and the most important creation, but he's not the creator. He is a creature. He's less than God. Now, how important is it for us to hold on to the belief that Jesus is God? Can we get rid of this belief and still retain our Christianity? Now, Christmas is a time when we come to celebrate the coming of God as man, when we reflect what this means for us. We reflect on the incarnation. Now, what does incarnation mean? I hope you all understand that word. It simply means God coming in the flesh. Carn is the Latin word for flesh. Just like when you go to, one of those Mexican food places, you want chili con carne, that is chili with meat. So, incarnation means in the flesh, God coming in the flesh. Now, last week, Dr. Peter told us about when God became man, and today, we're going to look at why God became man. Why did God have to become human in order to save us? Why couldn't we be saved without Jesus coming as a man? That is what we're going to look at today from the book of Hebrews. So let's come to God in prayer now. Our Heavenly Father, we are reminded in the video that we watched how precious your word is to us, Lord. And we thank you today. We have the opportunity to read your word, to have it in front of us. We pray that you help us to truly understand it, and truly know what its implications are for us, and that we may give our wholehearted obedience to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now today we're going to read from Hebrews chapter 2. But before Hebrews chapter 2, just a bit of background on the book of Hebrews. In chapter 1, the author starts by describing who the Son is. Okay, I'll just read to you verse 3. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." Today, chapter 2 talks about Jesus as man. But before we can think of Jesus as man, we need to understand Jesus is God. That's where we start off. Okay, he's describing Jesus in the most exalted terms, we are left in no doubt Jesus is the Son of God. He shines forth the full radiance of God's glory. He's not like the moon that is reflecting the light of the sun, only a reflection of God's glory. He is the sun itself in all of its glory. He is the exact representation of God's being. So whatever God is, Jesus also is. Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So chapter 1 continues to argue, Jesus is superior to the angels. And now we come to chapter 2. Chapter 2, and the argument continues. So Jesus is superior to the angels. And then he says, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. See, God did not choose to give the rule and dominion of the future world to the angels. So who did he choose to give it to? Well, you might be actually surprised at the answer. Okay, he points us to an Old Testament passage, Psalm 8. And he quotes from Psalm 8. He says, there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Now, I'll show you the psalm because you might be familiar with it from a song that I used to sing. I don't know whether you know the song. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. This psalm tells us of how great God is, how majestic he is, and how he has made the whole universe wonderful, beautiful. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, when you look at the glory and majesty of God's creation, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all which swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That is Psalm 8. So this psalm reflects on the place of human beings in God's creation. David wrote this psalm. He says, God is the great and glorious God. He made all the galaxies in the universe. Now, when I lived in Australia, you could go camping at night and just lie down on the grass and see a very clear sky, no clouds at all, very bright stars glittering as though like, you know, jewels in the sky. And you could see the Milky Way running across like a band. Now, I find that you can't do that in Malaysia, or at least in the Klang Valley, you can't hardly see the stars. Okay, but you could do that in Australia. Now, I don't know whether you've ever lay on the grass just looking up into the sky, looking up at the stars. You get a sense of how big, how vast is this universe. You know, all those billions of light years apart, the earth is just like a tiny speck floating in this immense space. And we are so insignificant, we human beings. That's what David felt when he wrote this psalm. But surprisingly, God doesn't think of human beings as being insignificant flecks floating around in space. You see, God says that human beings are the crowning glory of his creation. They are far more important than all of the stars and the planets. God made the human beings only a little lower than the angels who serve around his throne. He crowned them with glory and honor, it says, and put everything in subjection under our feet. So in answer to the question, who does God subject the world to come? It's not to angels, it's actually to mankind, to human beings. This is God's original intention for us when he first made us. And this psalm reflects on an even earlier passage, the first chapter in the Bible. God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. See, God made mankind to rule over this earth and all the creatures in it. So back to Hebrews, it says, yes, God has intended for man to rule the world to come. How? And it says here, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. In other words, if God says everything is meant to come after him, that means everything with no exceptions. But there's a problem, there's a big problem. That is, yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. So when you look around you, you look at the daily newspaper, you cannot miss the fact that human beings are not in control of this world. We have made a mess of this world. We are not exercising godly rule as God intended. Just look at the papers every day. You know, I read about people deforesting the treasures of the country for a bit of money. Okay, we do not see everything in subjection to human beings. So then, what does it mean? What does Psalm 8 mean? Is it just a cruel joke? Well, the author here says, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So Jesus, though he is God himself, was made a little lower than the angels, just like us, because he became a man. See, he shares in our full human condition. He fits the picture of Psalm 8. He is the only one so far to have been crowned with glory and honor, just like the Psalm predicts that God would do. And he's the only one who can fulfill this Psalm. But that's not all. It says he did it so that he might taste death for everyone. He did it for us. See, why did Jesus become a man, we asked. He became a man so that he could suffer death. Just think about that for a minute. God became a man so that he could die. Now, how great is God's love for people that he should do such a thing? You know, the great God who made the whole universe stoops down to become one of us and to die for us. Now, I don't know whether you... So Jesus came as our substitute to taste death for us. That is the first point I want to make. I don't know whether you watched this movie, Saving Private Ryan, quite a while ago now. Now, in this movie, there's a problem. The general in his office in America, this is during during the Second World War, and the general gets a letter saying that a mother is grieving because three of her sons have died in the last few days in the war, fighting for America. And the last son, the fourth son, has gone missing somewhere in enemy territory. So the general sends a band of seven men, highly trained men, to look for Private Ryan in very dangerous conditions in enemy territory. And of course, in the story, I think only three of them survive in the end, and they manage to get him. But my point is, now what if the general himself went to get this man instead of sending other people? That would be unheard of, right? Or what if the president of the United States went himself to get this man? That would be absurd. But think about it. God came down from heaven to rescue us. Jesus tasted death, it says, for everyone. He did it as our substitute. He did it as our replacement, our representative. And because he died, he says he tastes death for us. For us, meaning that we do not have to do it. He does it on our behalf, in our place. In 2 Corinthians, it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see how we swap places with Jesus here? You see, he takes on our sin. We take on his righteousness. Now, this couple has been in the news a bit lately. Okay? Now, imagine if Kate Middleton, before she got married, wasn't very well off. She owed a lot of money. Just making it up, okay? Let's say she owed a ton of money for her university student loan, and she couldn't pay it off. Now, the moment she got married to Prince Charming here, Okay, he would take on all her student debt and settle it for her. And she would have all the riches of being a royal princess. And the reason for that is because she is united in marriage to Prince William. Now, we too are united to Jesus. And when we have this union with him, Jesus takes on all of our sin. And we take on all of his riches in God. And because he lived a perfect life on earth, God sees us also as sinless. And because Jesus is crowned with glory and honor, we also will share his glory and we will rule the world with him. That is how God is going to fulfill Psalm 8, his vision for humanity. Those who are saved in Jesus will have dominion over this world in the world to come because they are in Christ. Now, the next part in verses 10 to 15, Jesus came as our trailblazer to free us from death. So God became our substitute to die for us, and God has come to blaze the trail for us. Verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, I'm not a very outdoors kind of person, but imagine if I was to go hiking, okay? And you go hiking in the jungle and you choose to, okay, why don't we try off the beaten track? We'll go somewhere off. There's no track. So what do you have to do? The person who is in front has to hack through the undergrowth, hack through the jungle and clear a path for everybody following behind. Now, those who come behind don't have to do anything, just follow the leader. But the person in front has to work like crazy to slash through the jungle. Now, Jesus is our trailblazer. See, the word that is translated here as author of our salvation, author, it can mean leader, forerunner, pioneer, somebody who goes ahead of the way to make way, somebody who leads from the front, who blazes a trail. And this word author can also mean the author, the originator, the one who founded it, the one who started it, somebody who is the reason for our salvation. Jesus is all of that. Jesus is our trailblazer and he's the reason for our salvation. God sent Jesus to clear the path for us to get to glory, to bring us to glory, so that one day we will rule the world with Christ. But in order for Jesus to be qualified to do this, it says, he needs to be made perfect through suffering. Now, what does that mean? Wasn't Jesus already perfect? Why does he need to be made perfect through suffering? Well, that doesn't mean that Jesus was imperfect and then he was later made perfect only after he suffered. Because the perfect here is not talking about a moral perfection, an ethical perfection. It's a task-oriented perfection. Okay, a vocational perfection. It means that Jesus was made perfect or fully equipped for the job that God gave him. That is, to be our Savior. And Jesus had to be made perfect for this job of saving us by suffering. Now, why? Why must Jesus suffer so that he could be our Savior? Why couldn't he save us without having to become a human being and suffering death on the cross? Now, let me tell you the story of this Avatar. Have you watched this show, Avatar? Okay. Now, in this show, okay, I won't go through it. It's very long and complicated. But anyway, there's these kind of tall blue people in the show who live on a distant planet. I think they're called Na'vi or something like that. And the human beings have invaded their planet and are starting to destroy their planet and mine for some kind of precious mineral. And one of the human beings, the one on the left, decides to, in the end, side with them and save them. But in order to do that, he has to become one of them and leave his human past behind. Now, Jesus Christ came to be one of us so that he could save us. Who is it that sinned against God and deserves God's punishment? Well, it is us, human beings. So who is it who must die to pay the penalty for God's wrath? It also has to be a human being. Only a human being can die to free us from death. And that's why it says in Hebrews, in verse 11, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. See, if Jesus is to make us holy, he must be of the same family as us. He must be one of us. Now, there's a famous Christian leader in the 4th century, actually, who called Athanasius. And he said this, that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. What does that mean? It means if God did not assume humanity, if God did not come as a man, he could not heal humanity. If God did not come as a man, he could not save mankind. In order to save us, it is absolutely necessary for God to come as a man. And therefore, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. And that includes, of course, sisters as well. So here we have three Old Testament quotations in verses 12 onwards to prove the point. First one is verse 12. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. The key word here is brothers. You see, this is from Psalm 22, which is Jesus speaking. And in this psalm, Jesus calls those who are faithful to God his brothers. He's our brother. And the next verse says, again, I will put my trust in him. Now, this is a quotation from Isaiah. You see, what is a common thing for human beings? We all have to go through dark and uncertain times. And human beings have to trust in God in those times. See, in the original passage in Isaiah, it is Isaiah facing persecution and being shut down by the authorities who said, I will put my trust in him. Now, Jesus has the same human experience of having to trust God. See, Jesus knows what it is like to have nothing to eat. See, he did that in the wilderness for 40 days during his temptations. He knows what it is like to be apprehensive of the future. He did that in Gethsemane, the night before he was crucified. But each time he put his trust completely in God. See, Jesus completely understands what it means for us to be human, to be helpless, to have nothing but God to lean on. Jesus knows. He can identify with us because he is one of us. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Again, another quote from Isaiah. In the original passage, Isaiah talks about his own children as the faithful minority people of God who stand against those who reject God's word. And in the same way, Jesus is like a father to us. He's like the leader of God's faithful people and the head of God's family. He identifies himself with us. He shares completely in our humanity. He knows our weaknesses and our needs. And so, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now, can God die? God cannot die. But when God became a man, he could die like all of us. And by his death, Jesus destroyed the power of the devil. And he has destroyed the power of death over us. You see, all of us human beings are naturally afraid of death. Okay, if somebody says, I'm not afraid of death, I think they're probably lying or they probably don't really know themselves well enough. See, fear of death can hold us in his power for our whole lives. I once used to know a man who went to see a Chinese medium when he was young. And the Chinese medium predicted a lot of things about his life. Okay? And then the last one was, you're going to die before the age of 70. Okay? And one by one, those things started to come true, so he was getting worried. And all his life, he lived in fear of death. He was a slave to the fear of death. But in his older years, he came to know Christ and he was finally freed from his fear of death. It didn't matter anymore when he would die. And by the way, he lived beyond 70. But the point is that, you see, for the Christian, death holds no terrors for us who are Christians, because Jesus has already been there and done that. He's been there and he's blazed the trail for us. And his resurrection means that we too will be resurrected after death. We follow in his footsteps. So for the Christian, death is only like a transit lounge for us to get to eternal life. For the Christian, death in the Bible is just like going to sleep, because we will wake up to a glorious new hope forever. Death holds no fear for the Christian. Now, I don't know whether you've ever read C.S. Lewis' Narnia stories. I love his Narnia stories, and love the way that he ended this last book in the series, The Last Battle. Okay, this is in this book, it starts off with, I hope some of you are familiar with the book, okay? So it starts with these three kids who go into this magical world, Narnia, but they're back in England at the beginning of the book, and they were in this kind of horrible train crash, okay? And then they suddenly appeared in Narnia. But anyway, after a long story, Narnia also was destroyed, and then they came into this beautiful country that reminded them of both England and also of Narnia. So where are we? What is this place? And so, I won't read the whole thing, okay? But Aslan at the end says, yes, you were in a real train accident. Actually, you are dead. Okay, you are all dead. But you just don't know that you are dead. Now, see, the dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after, but for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. What a beautiful portrayal of eternal life. And so it is for the Christian, you see. God came as a man to be one of us, so that we could be freed from the fear of death, from death itself, and lead us to a glorious future in which every chapter is better than the one before. Now, thirdly, in verses 16 to 18, Jesus came as our high priest to stand before God on our behalf. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. So in the Old Testament, the priests, the high priest, had to offer sacrifices to God to atone for the sins of the people. He stood on the side of the people and represented them before God. If somebody sues you, let's just imagine, somebody sues you, you have to go to court, you have to get a lawyer, right, to represent you. But imagine if your lawyer is a bad lawyer, and he doesn't sympathize at all with your condition, okay? He doesn't make any attempt to understand your situation. He doesn't care whether you're win or going to lose the case. Do you think that he can defend you well? Do you think he can represent you well? I don't think so, right? Now, Jesus is our high priest, and he's not a high priest who doesn't care about us. You see, he says he is a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. He's merciful towards us because he truly understands us and our weakness. But he's also faithful towards God in discharging his duties in the way that God requires. Jesus is the only God-man. He's the only one who is fully God and fully man. So he can stand on man's side and be merciful, and he can stand on God's side and be faithful. And because as a man, he can stand on our side, as a man, he can make atonement for our sins. He's our high priest. He offers himself as a sacrifice once for all to take away our sins. That's what the book of Hebrews goes on to develop. So in chapter 9, it says, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Jesus, as our high priest, offers himself as a sacrifice. But not only that, his role as a high priest doesn't finish with his death. It says later, also in Hebrews, in chapter 7, therefore, He's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. See, Jesus, as a high priest, not just offered a sacrifice, he's actually praying for us. He's actually standing before the Father, continually pleading our case, interceding for us. And as a man, he knows our weakness, he knows our struggles, and he speaks to God on our behalf. Verse 18, back to Hebrews 2. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are tempted. Jesus knows what it is like to go through temptation. Last week, we heard from Dr. Peter that, you know, his temptation was worse than any that we could ever experience. Therefore, he's able to help us when we face temptation. And just two chapters down, it says here, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. Jesus was made like us in every way. He's familiar with every human experience except for sin. So God had to become man. Why? So that he could exchange places with us as our substitute, so that he could open the way for eternal life for us as our trailblazer, and so that he could stand in solidarity with us before God as our high priest. So what are some of the practical implications of this for us today? I think the first is that we must know that Christ's incarnation is central to the gospel. Okay, now we've seen how absolutely essential it is for God to be man in order to save us. But the flip side of the coin is also true. It's absolutely essential for Jesus to be God in order to save us. See, a mere man, if Jesus was only a man and no more than a man, he couldn't save us. If Jesus was only a man, he could never qualify as our Savior, because only God can save us from sin. Only God has the power to save. And that is why we must hold fast to the teaching of the incarnation, that Jesus is both God and man. If not, we cannot be saved. The incarnation of Jesus is not blasphemy, but it is the very basis of our salvation. It is the very heart of the gospel. A theologian wrote this. His name is Torrance. He says, the whole gospel rests upon the fact that it is God who became incarnate, and it was God who in Christ has reconciled the world to himself. If the Son was to redeem the whole nature of man, he had to assume the whole nature of man. And if in the Son, man is to be gathered into the fellowship and life of God, it must be by one who is truly and completely God. Christmas celebrates God coming to be with us in the man Jesus. If Jesus is not God come in the flesh, then we are not celebrating Christmas, we're celebrating man-mas, isn't it? It's just about a man, just about Santa Claus, just about snowman. It's nothing more than that. And if Jesus is not Emmanuel, God with us, then Christmas is only about giving gifts to men. It's not about receiving the greatest gift of all from God. So the incarnation is the very heart of Christianity. If you remove it, we have no more message to tell. So the first part is to know that Christ's incarnation is central to the gospel. Secondly, know that the incarnation is not an example for us to imitate. Now, that is a bit strange. Let me explain what I mean by this, okay? Christians love buzzwords, popular buzzwords that make them seem very spiritual and very knowledgeable. And nowadays, it's a really in thing to talk about incarnational ministry. Incarnational ministry. Everybody wants to jump on the incarnational bandwagon. You hear this term used in missions organizations. You hear it used among the youth ministers. The problem is, what does it mean? And is it right? So some people who talk about doing incarnational ministry mean, just like God became a man and to live among us, to reach out to us. So we also should immerse ourselves in the culture of those that we are trying to reach. We should identify ourselves with that group of people in order to reach them. So, for example, if you want to reach those people living in the Angsana flats, you got to go and not try to bring them to church. You got to go there yourself, be one of them, live with them, live like them, show them love, serve them in concrete ways. That's what it means, some people mean by incarnational ministry. And some other people mean by incarnational ministry that we must not just talk, we must actually do it. Okay, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, right? There's nothing wrong with wanting to go to where the people are or wanting to do acts of love and service. But is it right to use the word incarnational for that? Okay, sometimes people who emphasize a lot on being incarnational has led them astray. So, for example, if I want to do ministry to drug addicts, should I go and get involved in the drug culture and be a drug addict so that I can reach them? If I want to reach the prostitute, should I go and be a prostitute? You know? So some people have emphasized incarnation so much that they think just the fact I'm with them, I'm among them, is enough. You see, my presence with these people is already enough. Just by living among them and sharing their lives, I have made Christ incarnate among them. That's what some people actually teach. So just the fact I'm with them, it's the gospel. I don't need to tell them the gospel. I am the gospel, so to speak. See, the messenger has become the message. The focus is no longer on the message, but on the messenger. For some, not for all, okay? For some Christians. Now, what happens if you make only the incarnation as the only model for your ministry? Well, then your ministry will become primarily social work, community engagement, but not preaching the gospel. See, that is not the biblical way. Think about it. Does the incarnation of Jesus save? Well, the incarnation of Jesus by itself does not save, isn't it? The incarnation is the prerequisite for the atonement, for the death and resurrection of Jesus. That is what saves us. But Jesus cannot die for us if he did not become incarnate. So in other words, Christmas is necessary in order for Easter to take place. But Christmas by itself is not enough. It does not benefit us if there is no Easter. Okay? Christian ministry is not about trying to make Christ incarnate. That's a nonsensical statement anyway. You can't do that. It's about presenting accurately and faithfully the message of redemption and eternal life in the incarnate Christ that he died and rose again to take away our sins. God doesn't call us to become incarnate like Christ because incarnation is a one-of-a-kind event, a unique event. We cannot become incarnate because we are not God. And last week, Dr. Peter took us through Philippians chapter 2. And in that passage, we are not called to imitate Christ's incarnation. We are called to imitate Christ's humility as shown in his incarnation. That's different. Okay, so let us be humble. Let us consider others more significant than ourselves. And let us proclaim the good news of salvation in Christ to everyone. My next point is, trust in Jesus and you will be saved. Now, I don't know if there are any here who are not Christians. Perhaps you have not put your trust in Jesus. Now listen, we are all sinners, the Bible teaches. We all ignore God all the time, even though he has every right and every claim over us because he made us. And we insist on just going our own way and doing our own thing. That's called sin. And the punishment for that is death, according to God. But God doesn't want it to end that way. He loves us so much that he has sent his Son to come to earth as a man to take our punishment on himself, to take our death when he died on the cross. Are you afraid of dying? Maybe if you're not a Christian, you might be afraid of dying. You might avoid even thinking of dying. You know what? All of us will die. We'll die sooner or later. And Jesus came to set us free from this fear of death. He came to set us free from death and give us eternal life. So for those of us who believe in Jesus, death no longer has any sting and no longer has any victory over us. God will save us from death, from sin and hell, if we turn to Him and believe in Jesus. And if you want to do that today, come forward at the end of the service. And there'll be somebody to talk to you, to pray with you. If you have any questions, come forward. I can talk to me. You can talk to somebody in front here later or your friend who brought you. And what about us Christians? What can we learn from today's passage? Lastly, trust in Jesus who helps us in our troubles and our weakness. Now, are you going through a tough time? I'm sure many of us might be going through a tough time, might be suffering. You might be disheartened. You might feel anxious, weak, tired, or just feel like giving up. And you think to yourself, how could God possibly understand what I'm going through when He's sitting in His nice heaven up there enjoying Himself comfortably, but I have to struggle through this? Jesus understands. That is the point of today's passage. Jesus understands. He knows the depths of human suffering. He has been deeper into it than any of us have ever experienced. Jesus was made perfect through His suffering to save us. See, He shares in our flesh and blood, it says in Hebrews. He was made like us in every way except for our sin. And He's not ashamed to call us His brothers and His sisters. He is merciful to us as our high priest. He can help us when we are tempted because He Himself was tempted. Are you worried about making ends meet in a difficult economic climate? Think of Jesus, who had nowhere to lay His head. Are you tired and overworked? Think of Jesus, who was so tired He fell asleep in a boat in the middle of a huge storm. Are you grieved over a relationship? Think of Jesus, who was hurt by His closest friends, who deserted Him and betrayed Him when He needed them most. Are you anxious about your health? Think of Jesus who shed sweat drops like blood the night before He died. Have you lost a loved one? Think of Jesus who wept at Lazarus' tomb. See, whatever you struggle with, Jesus understands because He has been there. Jesus knows what you're going through. So it says in Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Come and rest in Jesus. Bring all your anxieties and cares before Him because He does care. Come to God's throne of grace with great confidence and receive God's mercy and grace in your time of need. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot begin to comprehend how great is your love. You would leave behind the glory of heaven and come to earth to be a man. You did not come to live in a palace, but you were born in a smelly animal stable. You had nowhere to lay your head. You were reviled and despised, rejected by men, tortured and killed on a cruel Roman cross. And you did all that for us. You shared our humanity so that you could taste death for us and free us from slavery to death. You became our faithful who offered the sacrifice for sin, now stands before the Father to intercede. Faith, an amazing love for us. Thank you for being such a wonderful Savior. Forgive us for the many times in which we have not trusted you, not sought your help, not believed in your goodness to us. We come before you now in full confidence to ask for your grace and your mercy to help us in our time of need. And we pray for those who do not yet know you, that they will come to you in repentance and faith to receive forgiveness of sins and life eternal. Through Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you have any questions, please feel free to come up later on after the service. Thanks.